This is the word of God found in Exodus chapter 26, starting with verse 33. I'm sorry, starting with verse 31 and reading to the end of the chapter, verse 37. Exodus chapter 26, verses 31 through 37. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the taches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. Thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and thou shalt put the table on the north side. And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging five pillars of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast five sockets of brass for them. These are words that God is telling to Moses while he's up on Mount Sinai. There's many things God told Moses up there, how Israel was to be governed, how the priests were to be dressed. But this portion is a small piece of what God told Moses on Mount Sinai, and it was part of how to build the tabernacle that they were to worship in. Roughly speaking, this is about 1500 BC, and this tabernacle was used by the children of Israel from then until roughly 1000 BC, about 550 years later, when God blessed David with the plans and his son Solomon with the building ability to construct the temple, at which time they worshiped in the temple in Jerusalem instead of the tabernacle. So God gave Moses the plans for the tabernacle, and he gave David the plans for the temple. And the plans which God gave Moses, a lot of them were built by a man named Bezaleel, the son of Uri, and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach. And these two men are the first people named in the Bible by name where God said, I will put my spirit in them. He put his spirit in some artisans, some craftsmen, some workmen to build the tabernacle. And then God gave David the plans for the temple, and blessed his son Solomon to manage the building of the temple. There was an artisan there too. His name was Huram, and he did a lot of the formation, fabrication, and construction of the temple. But the tabernacle and the temple, there were similarities in their design, but I want to think about the tabernacle in particular for a minute. The tabernacle, if you can picture it in your mind, was a huge tent. If you can imagine a football field, and around that football field, there are a bunch of large boards standing in silver sockets, and then they go kind of around the edge of the football field, and then you hang the curtains around them. So you've got this wall of boards, and then there's an opening at the east end, and when you come to the opening of this wall of boards, there's a big brass altar for the sacrifice of animals. And as you walk past that altar into the big football field size wall of boards, perimeter of boards, you see in front of you another big brass item. It's a big brass basin or laver, or later on they called it the molten sea. It was bigger. And it's a huge brass, almost, if you can imagine, a gigantic bird bath made out of brass, filled with water for the priest to wash in, and smaller little versions of that to wash the sacrifices and other things in. And as you pass that, you come to a large tent of construction, and that tent is made of hanging cloths, and it's covered, the hanging cloths are covered over with red ram skins dyed red, and those are covered over with badger skins. Now, they're not like the North American badger, but these are an animal whose skins are pretty near waterproof, if you think of a seal, and it covers over and it makes this tent. And this tent's divided into two parts. And when you went in the first part of the tent, which priests and Levites did often, particularly priests, they went in, there was, over on the north side, there was this table with what they called showbread. It was bread for the priest to eat. It was set apart for that portion. And over on the south side, there was this, it was a golden table. And it was a golden lampstand with seven branches to give light in this. And so you had there where the priest ministered often. And you also had a little golden altar for burning incense. So those three items were in the first part of the tabernacle, which was called the holy place. And then at the back of the holy place was this big veil. And the veil was made out of entwined work. It was blue and purple and red. And when that tabernacle was set up, nobody went through that veil except for the high priest, and he went alone with blood, first for himself and then for the nation. And he went in one time during the year, the Day of Atonement, which was the 10th day of the 7th month. And there he would make atonement for himself, for he himself was a sinner. And then he would go back out and come in with the blood of another bullock and make atonement for the children of Israel. And they shed the blood of a goat. One was slain, and another goat was let go into the wilderness, called the scapegoat. So I just want you to have in your mind a picture of this tabernacle. And it's kind of odd, if you look at the tabernacle from ground side, you would see that big perimeter football field, and these boards were high. You couldn't look over it unless you had a good ladder. It's kind of sectioned off, the tabernacle, from the rest of the camp. But if you were able to look down from above, if you had a drone or a helicopter or an airplane, or if you were looking down from above as God could, you'd see that furniture in the tabernacle had a certain pattern, because in a east-west line, you had that big brass altar, that big brass laver, and then as you went through the tabernacle, past the veil into the holy place, you came to the one thing in the holiest of holies. On the other side of the veil, the most holy place, it was the Ark of the Covenant, which had the mercy seat above it, and the cherubims on the mercy seat, and from time to time the glory of God would appear between the cherubims over the mercy seat. So you've got this east-west line of the altar, the laver, through to the holiest of holies, to the mercy seat. And then on either side of that, you've got the golden table of showbread, and you've got the golden altar of incense, and you've got the golden lampstand. So you've got some furniture that, if it's east-west, is going this way, and then you've got some going north-south that are that way. Can you see the picture? You look down upon furniture that God commanded, and it forms a shape of a cross. I don't think that's by accident. But that's the way the tabernacle was arranged. And when the temple was built, the furniture was in the same arrangement. So that was that way. But what I really wanted to concentrate on is the colors involved. It says in verse 31, it says, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet And fine twined linen of cunning work with cherubims shall it be made. So the veil that divided the holy place from the most holy place was blue and purple and scarlet. And then we read in verse 36, and thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. I didn't read verse 1 in the same chapter, Exodus 26, verse 1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet. With cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. Now, when the tabernacle was replaced with the temple, these cloths here that made up the tent were no longer there. God blessed them to have fine cut stones, and they covered that with rare, precious, lasting wood, and a lot of that was overlaid with gold. And the doors were no longer the twined material. They were made out of wood. But throughout the years, both for the tabernacle and the temple, that veil that divided the holy place from the most holy place was the hanging of blue and purple and scarlet. God teaches his children so many ways. He goes beyond our five senses. But our five senses are involved in learning about and worshiping God. Psalm 34, I think it's verse 8, says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord God is good." And you know, think of how we use our senses even in New Testament worship. When you take of the unleavened bread at communion, place it on your tongue and begin chewing it. There you taste something. It's the symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ's broken body. When you feel the breaking of that bread, or the coldness of the waters of baptism, or the waters when someone bows down to wash your feet, you're using your touch there. Symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection. A symbol of the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes you're able to smell the aroma from the wine as it's poured out. Or else you hear the prayers, and we hear them, but it's a savor of a sweet incense unto God. And so even the sense of smell is used in worship. Certainly the sense of hearing. We sing the hymns, and not only do we have the instruction of the lyrics, but there's also the blending of the different pitches to form the chords of harmony in the worship of God. And then we see all of these things. We see the broken bread. We see the poured wine. We see the water in the basins. We see someone going under the waters of baptism. We see this congregation knelt in prayer together. We see them singing in praise to God. And I thought how wonderful it was. God uses our sense of hearing. And you know, if you think of sound, it's the compression and expansion of air molecules or water molecules or whatever medium you're talking about. And it impacts our eardrums, makes a signal to our brain. And God has designed it so the different frequencies are registered in our minds as different pitches. And when it's in an orderly fashion, those pitches reinforce each other. It's called resonance, called harmony. And we sing in that fashion. It blends together in an orderly and a pleasing manner there. God's designed it that way. And he's also designed different electromagnetic radiations. Now, some of them we're not meant to see. You get way down low to radio and radar emissions. We don't see those. You get to infrared, which we think of as radiated heat. We don't see those. You get to the real high wavelengths like ultraviolet and then gamma rays and X-rays and cosmic rays, and they're very high frequencies. We don't see those. But God's blessed us to see certain ranges of things, and we call them colors. And there's all kind of span of frequency. We, for our convenience, have divided it up into 7 colors: red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. We use the mnemonic Roy G. Biv to try to memorize those things, but those are what we call the 7 colors of the rainbows, but they're different frequencies of electromagnetic radiation, and so we see them as colors. I think it was yesterday I was walking, and you know the weather that we have now. If you look around, you can tell by the flowers and the budding plants that it is spring. But yesterday, the humidity was so low that even though it looked like spring, the air felt like early autumn to me. It felt like September, early October. And the sky was just such a brilliant, deep blue. And I got to thinking how beautiful that color was and how rare it is on the land. Now, the sky is blue. And then when you have the water of the ocean or a lake or a river reflecting it, it's blue, even though the water itself is not, but the reflection of the sky. But you know, when you look on the land, whether you look at the red in the autumn of the leaves or the orange of the leaves or yellow, the yellow of the goldenrods and the different kind of the amber waves of grain out where you are growing wheat or barley or corn and things like that. You have a lot of yellow and orange and red. A lot of green in the fresh leaves and the grass that's springing up. You know, you have some indigo and purple in the irises and the violets and different creatures. But, you know, except for a few birds and bluebells and maybe some fish, very little blue on the land. Blue vaults over us in the sky. When the sky is clear, the sun shines through it. There's that beautiful, deep blue. Blue, most of it, in our experience living here, is something that speaks of heaven. And we look up to it. It's such a beautiful thing. And colors can teach us a lesson. It's a shame when we get the lessons and we use our senses the wrong way. You know, music can be used for worship. It can be used to lift us. It can be used to cause us to feel tenderness or yearning or joy. So it can be, but you know, music can be used a different way too. Human race is able to take music and use it for inciting anger, or lust, or pride. You know the kind of music I'm talking about. Colors, we can do that the same way. Colors can be so instructive. But you know, we can get real trite about it. Think of a young man who's telling a friend of his, another guy friend, of a girl that he's really excited about, that he's met. And the guy will say, well, is she pretty? Well, that goes without question. Yes, she's pretty. And they say, and then the next question often is not, well, is she kind or is she wise or is she hardworking or is she thoughtful or is she honest? Is she the Proverbs 31 virtuous woman? No, usually the question is something like, is she blonde, brunette, or redhead? You know, it's a kind of a trite use of the colors. Or the rainbow. Think of how God has given that. He set it in the sky after the flood as a token of his covenant with the earth that he would no longer destroy every living creature by the waters of a flood. It's something that appears in the east here in the northern hemisphere with a storm, so that the storm may be scary, it may be violent, may be rain-filled, but we look at it and we remember God's token. No, he's not going to flood the earth. Go to the book of Revelation, you find there's a rainbow around the throne of God. It encircles his throne. Isn't it a shame when we take the rainbow and use it as a symbol for perverse sexuality, for unscriptural sexuality? That's what's happened in our civilization. It's a shame The rainbow is a symbol of God's faithfulness. The rainbow is a symbol of God's beauty and His glory. And yes, He's the one that has created the diversity of the stars. One star differeth from another in glory. He's the one that creates the diversity of the trees and the flowers. But I'll tell you what, the human race would be much better off if people would read the Bible and stick with God's definitions of approved sexuality. They'd just be better off. A man, a woman, for a lifetime in faithfulness. That would solve so many of the problems in the human race. Not all of them, but so many of them. And so we need to get the lesson of the colors right. Blue. Let's start with that. A picture of the color that comes from heaven, comes from above. And here the veil of the tabernacle and the veil of the temple was made with blue in it. A picture of God that rules over heaven. He rules over earth too, and I want to get to that. But He's the one that rules in heaven. God says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? So there's a picture of divinity. God who has His throne in heaven. The God that rules over the universe and has a right to do so, for He created the universe. So there's a picture of God's divinity. Now you look at purple. Purple is a picture of a king. It is in Western civilization, which has been early influenced somewhat by the Bible. That's what they use for various kings. But the best illustration that it's used for a king, to me, is found over in the Gospel according to Mark and the Gospel according to John. And listen to what we read in John chapter 19. It says there, in the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ, starting with the first verse, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged Him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on His head. And they put on Him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote Him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring Him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in Him. So there, as they were trying Him before Pontius Pilate, they put upon the King of Kings, in mockery, a purple robe, not knowing how they were actually fulfilling that depiction of Him as the true King. It went further than that. Pontius Pilate put on the cross over His head in three languages, in Hebrew, in Latin, in Greek, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So He was designated, it was signified, and He was enrobed in the color of royalty. You have purple. Then you have red. In Exodus, as we read it, it's blue and purple and scarlet. As you read of the temple, it says blue and purple and crimson. And you read in the Bible about ruddiness, and you read about red, the Red Sea, and the red heifer and things. All of it means red. As a matter of fact, sometimes the same word is translated crimson and sometimes scarlet. But it means red. So there's a picture of red. And red stands for a number of things in the Bible. One thing it stands for is man, is humanity. As a matter of fact, the word Adam comes from the Hebrew word Adam, which is red. Adam was made out of the earth. He was made out of the dust of the earth. Edom, which was Esau's other name, also means red. He came forth. So red signifies humanity. Red also signifies, of course, blood. When it's shed and it's exposed to oxygen, Our blood is red. And red also is used to depict sin. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 says, God says, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be as white as wool. Though they be as crimson, yet they shall be..." I'm sorry. "Though they be as scarlet, yet shall they be white as snow. Though they be crimson, yet shall they be as wool." God's talking about making the scarlet sins white as snow, the crimson sins as white as wool. He's saying he will do that. There's no ifs in that verse. There's no conditions in that verse. God is simply stating what he's going to do. And he does it of his own good purpose, and he doesn't fail in that. When he's reasoning together with his people, he sets forth the statement. Now, the reason I can make a big deal of that, and I often do, is the next verse after that does have an if in it. It has a condition. "If ye be willing and obedient, then shall ye eat of the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword." Can you tell the difference between the unconditional and the conditional there? Here's God. He chastises his people. If they are willing and obedient, they eat of the good of the land. They're blessed with peace. They're blessed with his fellowship. If they refuse and rebel, they're devoured with the sword. Sometimes it's the sword of God's word that rebukes them and chastises them. Sometimes it's actually a sword of an enemy that comes in. But those are conditional promises dealing with God's children and their fellowship with God in this life on earth. What about eternal life? What about sin? What about everlasting righteousness? That was the first of those verses. "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet shall they be white as snow. Though they be red, or though they be like crimson, yet shall they be as wool." There it is. God says what he's going to do. There's no ifs. There's no buts. There's no conditions. God is just saying, "I am going to clean your sins." That's talking about everlasting righteousness. That's talking about everlasting justice. That's talking about everlasting life, which God gives to all his children without condition, and he won't lose a one of them. So there you have it. You've got the blue of divinity of God. You've got the purple of royalty of a king that's coming. You've got the red of humanity, of blood guiltiness, of sin. And are these not all fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ? Is he divine? Oh, yes, he is. He is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." That's not a requirement. It doesn't mean if you will confess that, then by that you get God to come dwell in you. That's the evidence. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God," that shall confess in the future, "God dwelleth in him and he in God," that's present. Well, which comes first, the present or the future? The present. When God comes to dwell in a person, they dwell in God by God's choice, and that gives them the ability to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. He's divine. What's the purpose of this message? Is it just a lot of color and symbolism and foreshadowing? No. It's so that you and I will acknowledge and confess that Jesus of Nazareth is no less than God. He's the creator of the universe. We need to realize that. Well, what about purple, which is the combination of blue and red? The color there of royalty, the color of the robe Jesus Christ wore before he went to the cross. Did the Lord Jesus Christ fulfill that more than in his execution? Yes. What does it say in the book of Revelation? That he wears a garment, and down the thigh of that garment there's a title, and the title is King of Kings and Lord of lords. Is he royal? Indeed he is. As a matter of fact, the word Messiah or Christ means anointed. You know who got anointed? Well, priests got anointed sometimes. Prophets got anointed. But one who got anointed in Israel was a king. You remember what Samuel did to David when he was a little boy? And he came to David's house and said, God sent me here, Jesse, because one of your sons has been chosen by God to be king. Bring your sons. I don't think he told Jesse all that up front. But all of Jesse's sons passed before him, except the youngest that was out keeping sheep. God said, it's none of these boys. Samuel said, have you got another son? They said, well, yeah, there's the youngest, David. He's out keeping sheep. Bring him in, because we're not going to sit down until we see him. David came in. God said, this is the one. Samuel took out his horn of oil, poured it over the boy's head, anointed him. Why? Because he was God's choice as the king. Now I want you to know, David was just a man. He was a sinner. His rule over Israel lasted 40 years over Judah and Israel. I want you to know the King of Kings reigns forever. He's the everlasting king. What about Red? Was he human? Yes, he was. That's what his name, Jesus, means. He shall save his people from their sins. He came as a man. He was born of a woman. The woman had not known man. She was yet a virgin when she conceived and when she delivered him. Joseph knew her not until she delivered her firstborn son. After that, they went on to have at least six other children. But that firstborn one, not only was she a virgin when she conceived, she was a virgin when she delivered. And yet he came forth entirely human. He was a man. What did he call himself? The Son of Man. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He called himself the Son of Man. Well, you said also that the picture of Red was a picture of blood. Is that accurate? He was human. Was he one who shed his blood? Yes. Shed his blood when they scourged him. Shed his blood when they put the crown of thorns on him. Shed his blood when they put the nails through his hands and feet. Shed his blood when they pierced his side. Well, what about sin? I thought he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Yes, he is. He lived a life that was in perfection, and he always pleased the Father. That's why God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But I want you to know when he went to the cross and he was hanging on the cross and the time of judgment and the wrath of God came, he was made to be something for us. He didn't become it. He was made to be it. For he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So there he hung, having come to earth as the Son of God, being made the Son of Man, being anointed as King, as Christ, as Messiah, and wearing a purple robe, and shedding that red blood, and being made sin for us. And he hung there on the cross in the darkness, paying for our sins until they were all paid for. And then when they were paid for, he said, it is finished. And then he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then he gave a loud cry, and he yielded up the ghost. And you know what happened? What happened in the temple when the Lord Jesus Christ, the blue and the purple and the red, gave up the ghost? The earth shook in the darkness, and the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. The blue and the purple and the red, symbolizing that division between the holy place and the most holy place, was torn because the Lord Jesus Christ, having obtained eternal redemption for us, entered into the holiest of holies that is not made with hands, that is heaven itself, for us, having obtained eternal redemption for us. These things are not a coincidence. So what does it mean to us that we should acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth is the divine Son of God, creator of the universe. That Jesus of Nazareth is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That Jesus of Nazareth was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him and be thankful that God has made us his righteousness, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Now, in the book of Revelation, you read about false religion, and it's typified by a woman. In the Bible, you see this. There's the strange woman in the early part of Proverbs, and then there's the virtuous woman at the end. You see this picture again in Revelation. There is Mystery Babylon, the wicked woman, and after her, you see the bride of Christ, the woman who has been made ready for her husband. There's this contrast. But I want to talk about Mystery Babylon because it tells us the colors she's dressed in. She's dressed in purple and scarlet. Well, there's two of the three colors. There is an attempt to be royal, to rule. There is, without doubt, an appeal to human nature, to blood, to sin. All of that's there. But in her attire, there's something missing. She's wearing no blue. She's wearing no blue. There's nothing divine about that religion. There's nothing of God about man-made religion. It may portray rulership and ability to boss people around. It may appeal to our fallen human nature. There may be some purple there. There may be some scarlet there. It may be there, but there's nothing in man-made religion of divinity, of what is given of God. But oh, the veil in the tabernacle and the veil in the temple had it all. The divinity of blue, the royalty of purple, the humanity of red. It was all there, and it parted when the Lord Jesus Christ there gave up the ghost, having won the victory over death and sin. And that's why when I pray, I like to use the full title when I can. The Lord Jesus Christ. Lord speaks of divinity. He's God. He rules over the universe. Jesus speaks of his humanity. He was born a man. He was given a name that the angel told Joseph, Mary's husband, to name him. And that name means he shall save his people from their sins. There he was, a human being. And Christ means anointed. That's the king. So you have one who is the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. And he's the King of Kings. There's the blue. There's the purple. There's the red. And it teaches us a lesson in color. Let's don't learn the world's lessons in color and in music and in behavior. Let's learn the Lord's lessons, because he's the one that made us and made our senses. Let's worship him as best we can in taste, in touch, in smell, in sound, in sight, and rejoice in the beauty that he's put in the universe. One day, the King of the universe is returning to bring us home. And that's Jesus Christ the Lord. May God bless you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, dear God, thank you for your mercy, grace, goodness, compassion upon us, O Lord. You're so good to us. Thank you for the multitude of lessons that continually spring out of your word so that we just see the least part of them, Lord. Help us to see more of them. Open thou our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Help us to see more clearly our Savior, Jesus Christ. And not just to see him, Lord, but to follow him. Try to pattern our own behavior after him, Lord. We know we fall so short. We're so thankful for your forgiveness. We're so thankful, Lord God, that you're tender with us and gentle with us. But help us to follow you more closely, Lord. Help us to feel your nearness. Lord, thank you for all that are gathered here today. Would you, Lord, bless them? Bless them with your fellowship, with your healing, with your felt presence, with your strength, with your provision. Fill us all, Lord, with hope, we pray, that we might look for your return. Lord, come quickly, we beg. Help us as a church, Lord, that we may be pleasing to you. Revive us, send laborers into your harvest. Open doors for the spread of the truth in love. Oh God, thank you for providing for us. Help us to be grateful, humble, and bold in your service. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.